Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. The passage we studied last week, chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, was all about Christians' attitudes, their attitudes toward leadership in the church, their attitudes toward one another, and their attitude toward God in light of His divine providence. We learned that principles of Christian living include recognition and respect for leaders in the church, comforting, exhorting, supporting, and sometimes tolerating our fellow Christians, and manifesting a proper attitude toward God in light of His divine providence, an attitude that manifests itself in continual rejoicing, never-ending prayer, and all circumstances thanksgiving. In the passage before us this morning, we're still on the subject of attitudes, and now we're dealing with a specific attitude, our attitude toward the exercise of gifts of public ministry in the worship of the church, beginning with verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Have you ever tried to describe the worship service of Believer's Chapel or evening meeting to people who have never been? And they look at you and they go, huh? What? And you try to say, well, it's in the Bible. Really? Well, then how come my church doesn't do it that way? Well, there are several reasons for that. One is that many churches have decided to go their own way when it comes to conforming to the commands and principles of the Scripture. Another problem is that there are essentially four basic passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject of the meeting of the church. That is the concept of an open meeting in which believer priests minister using spiritual gifts one to another. And unfortunately, three of those four passages have been ripped out of their context and stripped of their meaning and applied not to the meeting and to the corporate worship of the New Testament church, but rather to the progressive sanctification of the believer. Now, over the years in this class, we have studied two of these passages that have been ripped from their context and stripped from their meaning. One of those is Ephesians 5:18. Where we read, and not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with spirit, or better, in spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a passage which clearly is talking about the worship of the church, and yet is used by proponents of, among others, the Victorious Life movement as a recipe for spiritual development. That is the filling of the Spirit. Another passage is Colossians 3:16, which is almost parallel to the Ephesians passage. There Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So in both of these passages, we see singing, we see mutual instruction, obviously intended for the corporate worship of the church. But again, this passage has been stripped of its meaning, ripped from its context, and said, well, what this is really talking about is the need to memorize and meditate upon Scripture as a means of advancing your spiritual growth. Well, far be it from me to deprecate the learning and meditating upon the Word of God, but that's not what this passage is talking about. And the passage before us this morning is another one that likewise has been ripped from its context of corporate worship and applied to the individual progressive sanctification of the believer. Not just in one way, but in two. This passage has as its subject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the assembly of the church through the enabling gifts of public ministry. And concerning that ministry and what our attitude toward that ministry should be, we see that it is not to be prohibited, but given full opportunity for expression. Secondly, that it is not to be held in contempt, but valued, held in high esteem. And finally, that it is not to be received uncritically, but examined carefully for truth and error. Passage begins with the statement of a general principle in verse 19. Here Paul commands the Thessalonians not to prohibit the exercise of spiritual gifts of public ministry. By inference, I think, he's saying that they are to be given full opportunity for expression. The word translated quench basically means to extinguish, figuratively to suppress or stifle. And because the Holy Spirit is often represented by a flame, this is an unusually apt choice of words. You can almost portray the Holy Spirit as a flame, and the action and view by the Apostle Paul here, that of dousing it with a bucket of water, extinguishing the Spirit. Now, a common view of this passage is that to quench the Spirit is to hinder the Spirit's work in and through the believer. This view applies Paul's command to the individual progressive sanctification of the believer. We quench the Spirit, according to this understanding, when the Spirit leads or instructs us to do something and we don't do it. The proper response, we're told, is to follow the Spirit's direction and control without resistance. However, I think a better understanding of this concept, given in light of the word Spirit here, is to see the reference to Spirit as the Holy Spirit in His ministry and manifestation through gifts of public ministry, such as prophecy, which we see in the very next verse, tongues, teaching, exhortation, and so on. As we'll see in the following verses, the context of Paul's command is the corporate worship of the church, not the progressive sanctification of believers. So, to say that the Spirit is not to be quenched in this sense is, I think, we're fair in arguing that there's a proper inference that we can draw. And that inference is that we are to give full opportunity to the ministry of the Spirit in gifts of public ministry. And that is what our evening meeting is all about. Well, really, what it's all about is our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the manner in which we do that, an open meeting in which believer priests minister one to another, is exactly what this passage is talking about. And yet, because this passage has been ripped from its context, stripped of its meaning, and applied to the individual sanctification of the believer, this great truth concerning the meeting of the church has been lost to much of the church. That this is indeed talking about the meeting of the church, I think, is made clear by verse 20. Paul commands the Thessalonians not to hold the exercise of the gift of prophecy in contempt. And I think by inference we can say that they are to hold Spirit-gifted instruction in high esteem. Paul now takes this principle established in verse 19 that the church is not to prohibit or to suppress the exercise of gifts of public ministry in the meeting of the church and applies it to a specific ministry gift, that of prophecy. In the New American Standard, we read, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Prophetic utterances may mean prophetic activity, may mean the exercise of the gift of prophecy, or it could refer to simply the utterance of a prophet, the prophetic word, the content of that prophecy. In whichever of these cases may be in light, nonetheless, the issue is our attitude toward the exercise of this gift. Now, that said, In this text, the noun is plural and probably refers to prophetic utterances or messages of the several prophets that may have been in the church at Thessalonica. Now, before you run screaming from the auditorium saying that Dennison is saying we need to be prophesying and speaking in tongues at our evening meeting, that's just a second. We'll get to that. I need to say, give me a second, though, so no one runs screaming from the room. Concerning the gift of prophecy, Thomas Constable wrote, "The gift of prophecy was the ability to receive and to communicate direct revelations from God before the New Testament was completed. Sometimes these revelations concerned future events, but often they dealt with the present." Ah, notice the phrase he uses, before the New Testament was completed. I would argue that with the cessation of the apostolic age and the completion of the New Testament canon, that the gift of prophecy has ceased. I would argue the same thing as well for the gift of tongues. Since we now have an infallible, inerrant revelation from God in the form of the New Testament scriptures, the church has no further need for fallible, sometimes erroneous gifts such as prophecy or tongues. However, I believe that we can apply Paul's command here to other gifts of public ministry. Although he's focusing on one specific gift, the gift of prophecy, I think that the principle applies to others as well. And by the way, I think another argument for the cessation of the gift of prophecy is to be found in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. There in verse 20, Paul writes that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were walking through the forest and came into a clearing and saw this huge slab of concrete extending up as far as the eye could see, I would wonder what's going on, especially if there was a contractor on site. I'd probably ask him, what are you doing here? Well, this is shaky soil around here, so I'm building a foundation. Really? You really think it needs to be 8,000 feet high? No one does that. Well, that's kind of the situation we're in the church today. The foundation has been laid, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Today, we're building on the superstructure. Some people might argue that we're finishing the last few bricks at the top of the chimney. Others, oh, maybe we're still putting in the windows and doors. I don't know. We might finish the last brick before we have a chance to eat lunch today. Or the Lord might wait 1,000 years before he comes. I don't know. Nobody knows. But I do know this. The foundation has been laid. And the age of apostles and prophets has ceased. We have a perfect record of their teaching, however, the New Testament scriptures. If you want to know what the New Testament apostles and prophets taught, read the scriptures. There we have an inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired record of their teaching. Because this foundation has been laid, there is no need for continued laid, and therefore no need of a continual exercise of gifts of direct revelation, that is, prophecy and tongues. But that's not to say that we can't still apply this principle. And the principle is to be found in the command in verse 19, not to despise prophetic utterances. To despise is to consider something to be of no account or value. We despise something when we consider something of great value to be of no value or very little value. In this case, to consider the manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of men graced with gifts of public ministry, such as the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, and the meeting of the church to be of no or little value. It's to have the attitude of, oh golly, it's 7:15. I sure hope nobody stands up and teaches again. And you know what? Guilty as charged. I've done that. I've caught myself thinking that before. Maybe I'm leaving on a business trip the next day. I want to get home, spend a little time with Elaine, rest a little bit before hitting the road at 6:30. Or maybe, who knows what, my mind is just drifting. Been there, done that. But then I'm reminded of this passage that I am not to despise, I'm not to hold as being of little value the exercise of spiritual gifts of public ministry. Instead, I think the corollary, the inference that we can draw is just the opposite. We're to hold them in high esteem. Let me give you an example. The largest gold coin made today is the Australian golden kangaroo coin. It weighs a kilogram, 32.15 troy ounces. This monster-sized coin contains more gold than any other round legal tender. And it is valued at today's price of gold at approximately $38,600. What if you went to a friend's house and found him using a gold kangaroo as a paperweight or as a doorstop? It's kind of expensive for a doorstop, don't you think? Yeah, but, you know, the thing, it weighs 2 pounds, and I put it in my pocket, and it's kind of uncomfortable there, and nobody has change for $38,600, and the thing's almost worthless to me, so I just use it to prop open the door. Wow, really? Well, that's what it basically means to despise, to take something of great value and assign very little value to it. Well, that's what we do when we don't value the exercise of the gifts of public ministry in the meeting of the church. By inference, I think that instead of considering the Spirit-gifted instruction to be of little or no value, we should esteem it highly, since it is, after all, the Holy Spirit who's being manifested through such instruction. It's easy during the Sunday meeting, during the evening, to tune out, to pay little heed to those who teach during the meeting. As I mentioned, I've caught myself doing that on occasion, to my own spiritual detriment. What blessings have I missed out on because I haven't had an attitude of valuing greatly what I'm about to hear? Some of you might be, as I am, old enough to remember when John Anders had a column in the Dallas Morning News. Anders wrote in one of his columns telling about his son, who every morning would get up, come downstairs, go outside, get the Dallas Morning News, come inside, open up the comic section, and read Nancy. Now, if you remember anything about Nancy, Ernie Bushmiller's comic, you might remember that, you know, the years that you read it, you may have had a few groans, but I doubt if you ever laughed. The thing just wasn't funny. And Anders knew this, his son knew this, and so one day after watching his son dash upstairs, get the paper, rip it open, and read Nancy, he had to ask him, "Why do you do that? It's never funny." His son simply responded, "I don't want to miss it if it ever is." That's the attitude that we need to have. If there's blessing to be had, we need to be listening intently, eagerly, so that we can receive the blessing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You never know. Now, in verses 21 and 22... Paul commands the Thessalonians to receive Spirit-gifted instruction with a critical perspective, examining the instruction for truth and error. And this is something that you can't do if you're allowing your mind to wander, if you're just simply tuned out, if you're simply thinking, well, I've never benefited from this particular individual's instruction before. Why should I now? I think I'll instead work on my shopping list mentally here. On the other hand, you can't do that. That is, you can't critically evaluate the message for truth and error if you're simply letting your mind wander. See, we all have a responsibility in this action of imparting instruction from the Scriptures. Those who stand in the assembly and teach from the Scriptures have a responsibility to teach as accurately as they can, to study the text, to be prepared, to pray that God would guide them into truth. But those of us sitting and receiving the instruction likewise have a responsibility, and that is to listen closely and to examine it carefully in order to discern truth and error. This isn't simply a one-way communication in which those who are receiving instruction are simply passive vessels soaking it all in as a sponge. No. We all have a responsibility. You have a responsibility right now. A responsibility to take what you're hearing from me and process it, evaluate it. Is Dennison right on this, or is he off on another of his flights of fancy? First, in the first half of verse 21, Paul commands the Thessalonians to receive, or rather, he commands the Thessalonians to evaluate instruction with a critical perspective. By inference, they are not to have a naive trust. He writes, but examine everything carefully. Now, when I use the word critical, I don't mean critical in the sense of looking for fault, for fault finding. That's not it. The word here translated examine basically means to evaluate with a view toward approval. So if in an assembly, especially such as this, where we have elders who are administering the meeting and overseeing the instruction, and by this I mean the evening meeting, we should be receiving that with a view toward accepting it, but at the same time, critically evaluating it. Now, the unfortunate reality is that all too often Christians are terribly naive. If we hear something from a trusted source, we just take it in. How many of you have heard, for example, about Joshua's longest day and the NASA computer? Ever hear this one? One of this particular Christian urban fable? Supposedly Christian scientists in the space program and mathematicians, one, a former professor at Yale, had discovered that a whole day had been unaccountably added in time. So using computers, scientists had been able to backtrack and determine the specific locations of the stars and planets in the past. And according to the story, it was during one such search that the extra day appeared. Well, from various accounts of the incident, supposedly something did not compute. The extra day was just there. There was no computer malfunction. There was no explanation for the interruption of normal time patterns. So again, according to the story, when this apparent error appeared and no explanation was forthcoming, one of the scientists related that he had studied in Sunday school about time standing still. A preposterous idea to the scientists, but faced with no other explanation, they asked him to show them the story. So he showed them Joshua 10:13, which says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down for a whole day." A great story. There's only one problem with it. It never happened. Never. Just another one of the Christian urban myths that so many in the church have accepted. Others included the lowering of a microphone down a drill, a particularly deep drill string on a drilling rig, and hearing the screams of the damned in hell. The multiplying of vultures in the Valley of Megiddo, getting ready for the slaughter of the Battle of Armageddon. The deathbed conversion of Charles Darwin, or corollary of that, his recantation of evolution. All of these are fables which have gained a wide acceptance in certain Christian circles because they have simply been accepted. They've not been critically evaluated. And it's much to, I think, the disgrace of the evangelical church in our country that these fables have gained such wide purchase, that people have bought into them. That is not to be our attitude when we are receiving instruction. That's not it at all. We are to carefully examine everything. So, how do we discern truth from error when we hear teaching? Well, the important thing to remember is just because somebody's using Scripture doesn't mean that their use of Scripture is correct. Perhaps you before have heard of a devotional hermeneutic. That is a way of interpreting Scripture on a personal level. And, well, here's what this means to me. I'm sorry. That's not a valid way of going about doing things or looking to specific scriptures for guidance. I'm sure everyone has heard this before, but the young man who was perplexed as to what course of action he should take. He was very discouraged and distraught, was even contemplating suicide. So he opened his scriptures one day and simply let his finger fall upon a text. It happened to be Matthew 27, verse 5. Then Judas went away and hung himself. Oh, he didn't like that, so he turned to a different passage, put his finger down. Luke 10, 37. Go and do likewise. Well, just in case, he searched the scriptures one last time. His finger now rested on John 13, 27. Whatever thou doest, doest quickly. Now, there are abuses of scripture. Not every use of scripture is valid. What we hold to in the professing evangelical church is the historical grammatical method. This particular method of Christian hermeneutics, which is a fancy way of saying interpretation, is a process that strives to discover the biblical author's original intended meaning in the text. The terms grammatical historical basically is synonymous with other names such as historical, grammatical, etc. The process for determining the original meaning of the text is through examination of the grammar of the text, the historical background of the text, the literary genre of the text. This one is particularly important when dealing with wisdom literature, such as the book of Proverbs. Sometimes Christian parents who have raised a child who is not a faithful believer, they look at the text in Proverbs that reads, raise up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it. And they beat themselves up over that. Well, that's not a promise. That's taking a scripture of wisdom, a principle of wisdom, and assigning to it a meaning that it doesn't have. Wisdom literature is not promise literature. It's not if you do the 47 actions prescribed in this passage, this will necessarily always 100% of the time be the outcome. That's not how wisdom literature operates. It's not promise literature. It is instead statements concerning general principles of how God ordinarily works in the world. And it's not a promise that if you do a certain thing, God is duty-bound, honor-bound, to do something else. So the genre has to be taken into account as well. The significance of the text can be the application, and there can be a variety of applications, but there is only one valid interpretation. And the aim of correct biblical hermeneutics of the historical grammatical method is to discover that meaning. And therefore, again, while any passage might have multiple applications, with the exception of some prophetic passages that might have multiple fulfillments, the original passage is properly seen as only having one meaning. one original interpretation. We're not free to simply take words, rip them from their context, and assign meaning willy-nilly to fit our own specific purposes. We have to dig deep, study hard, and come away with the answer to this question. What was the intent of the original human author? And that's the intent for us. In the second half of verse 21, Paul begins to introduce what we do once we've evaluated teaching and determined whether it's true or false. Paul commands the Thessalonians to lock away in their minds and to hold tenaciously instruction that they determined to be true. The concept of holding fast means just that, to cling tenaciously, to hold as a prisoner. The word is sometimes used for that. To keep firm possession, as in to lock something up in a bank vault. If you are a guard charged with the safekeeping of a prisoner, you're going to do everything in your power to make sure that that prisoner does not escape. Well, that's the same way that we need to cling tenaciously to doctrinal truth as it is presented in the meetings of the church. If we follow Paul's command not to hold spirit-gifted instruction in contempt, then biblical teaching that is valid should be greatly valued. We should treat it like that gold coin that's worth $38,600. That's how valuable biblical truth should be to us. Now, if you owned that coin, you wouldn't use it as a book stop, as a doorstop. You wouldn't use it as a paperweight. You'd probably put it in a safety deposit box or find some other way of securing it so that it was never lost to you. That's what we need to do with biblical truth. Once we've examined instruction that we've received, and once we have determined that it is accurate, that it's a true interpretation, we need to hold on to it and apply it to our lives for all that we're worth. Now, in verse 22, we see a second misapplication of this passage. Here, Paul commands the Thessalonians to reject instruction that is false in the same manner as they would reject counterfeit money. He writes, abstain from every form of evil. The concept of abstaining basically means to hold oneself away from. Earlier in chapter 4, we encountered this same word regarding sexual immorality. That is, that believers in Jesus Christ are to abstain from sexual immorality. And there I used an example of what it means to hold yourself away from. Remember that? Talked about a dirty diaper. Those of you who have been parents know exactly what I'm talking about. A soiled, dirty, foul diaper. After you've changed the baby and cleaned him up, and now you have the dirty diaper, what do? You clutch it to your breast and you carry it to the diaper pail. No. Hold it like that, don't you? And get to the diaper pail or the trash can and throw it away. Well, that's what it means to abstain from every form of evil. In this case, evil meaning theological, doctrinal error. We're to hold ourselves away from. We're to keep at a distance from it. We don't embrace it. Now, what Paul is not teaching here is to abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, why would I bring this up? Because if you're reading from the authorized version, that is the King James Bible, that's what that reads. Verse 22 reads, abstain from every appearance of evil. This is what down at the seminary Dan Wallace refers to as the sin sniffer's favorite verse. Paul is not writing concerning conduct that is not prohibited by scriptural teaching or biblical ethical norms, but which Christians should avoid nonetheless because some conduct might lead to or give the appearance of sin. That's how the sin sniffers use this. They say, well, it's not enough to live within the boundaries of Scripture. We're drawing another circle within the boundaries of Scripture, and that's where you have to live. You have to live, and where they draw that inner circle depends upon their personal preferences, their background, their history, whatever. But the problem is, it's not a biblical circle. See, that's what the Pharisees did. We have Pharisees in the church today. What did the Pharisees do? Well, the 613 commands of the Mosaic law just weren't enough. No. They needed thousands of interpretations, thousands of additional commands just to make sure that the original 613 were held to. But we have Pharisees in the church today. They say, well, yes, this certain act, it's not prohibited by Scripture, but it has the appearance of evil. You shouldn't go there. It's too close. Don't do that. I think it was Dr. Johnson who told the story about at the seminary they were proposing a list of do's and don'ts, and various things were being added to the list depending upon the various faculty members' personal preferences. And knowing that some of them enjoyed a certain activity, Dr. Johnson said, well, let's add opera to the list too. Let's make sure of that. Oh, no, wait a second. You don't understand. Opera? Yeah. So where do you draw the line? Why don't you say, well, the Scriptures and living in accordance to the principles and commands of Scriptures aren't enough. We need to draw the circle a little tighter. There's no place to stop. And as long as people are evaluating their spiritual maturity on the basis of their conformity to a list of man-made rules and regulations, why, the person with the most severe scruples is always going to be viewed as the most spiritual. That's why in the second century we had people in the church, hermits, who'd go off and stand on a rock on one day, all day long, sleep on stone, eat just enough food to get by on. They were viewed, because the whole church at that time had seemed to have fallen for this thing, they were viewed as being super spiritual. Really? They weren't super anything. They were denying themselves many of God's good gifts. For what purpose? To separate themselves from the world? No, we're to be in the world, not of the world, but we are to be in the world. You can't be in the world if you're standing on a rock on one leg all day long out in the Egyptian sun. That's not what this passage is talking about. But it is a second way in which this passage has been ripped from its context and applied to the individual sanctification of believers. Be careful. Don't do this. Don't do that. This has the appearance of evil. No. What he is talking about is something completely different. He's talking about holding ourselves away from theological error. The word translated form in verse 22 refers to appearance or form or kind. Significantly, the noun is oftentimes translated mint. Here I'll quote Dan Wallace. Along these lines, what is interesting to note is that in the early church, the wording in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 was more often attributed to Jesus than to Paul. And it was prefaced by the words, become approved money changers. This then was followed by the participle construction, by abstaining from evil things and by holding fast to the good. Thus Paul may well be quoting from a previously unrecorded saying of Jesus when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 5. If so, then these verses need to be rendered as follows. Test all things. hold fast to the good, but abstain from every false coinage. The idea then is believers ought to stay away from that which is counterfeit, that is, false doctrines. What's the best way of identifying counterfeit doctrines? By learning biblical truth. It's my understanding that when bank tellers are taught how to identify counterfeit $100 bills, that they do so not by studying counterfeit $100 bills. What they do is they're given a large stack of real $100 bills that they handle, they count, they pile, they look at, they handle all day for a long period of time. Then, when they're given counterfeit bills, they recognize them for what they are. Only pretenders, not the real thing. The best defense that we have against biblical error is to immerse ourselves in biblical, theological, doctrinal truth. That is how we develop our doctrinal immune systems. That's how we become resistant to false teaching, as we are committed to the principles of proper biblical interpretation, as we gain and grow in our knowledge of God's Word and the doctrines and theology which flow from it, and as we apply that theology and doctrine to our lives, all under the guidance, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's how we develop our resistance to theological error. So in this passage, we've seen, I think, a great deal concerning our function, our role, as we come to the evening meeting. First of all, we should know this. It is a biblical meeting, fully in accordance with the teachings of the New Testament. It's not just in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's in Colossians 3:16. It's in Ephesians 5:18. And it's right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Secondly, we should know this, that as we come, we need to come with an expectant attitude, valuing what we hear, not despising it, but at the same time, examining it carefully for truth and error, embracing, just like we would a coin worth $38,600, that which is true, holding ourselves away from theological error. That is the principle concerning the worship meeting of the church as it's presented by Paul in the passage before us today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the person and ministry of your Holy Spirit. Grace us to recognize his gifts. Grace us to appreciate the administration of those gifts, the application, the use of them by gifted men in the meeting of the church. Give each of us a sense of expectancy, of interest, but at the same time, critical faculties that we might not embrace error, but rather the truth. We recognize that we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit for such an endeavor. And we pray such in the Savior's name. Amen.